the experience of tough times. Verses 5 through to 7. There are times in my life, in your life, in all of our lives, where God can seem very distant, can't he? Maybe you're going through a time like that now. Maybe you've come out of a time like that. What's certainly true is, I would imagine you would share my conviction, that it seems, in a sense, God seems very distant from our nation. We pray for revival, and yet we still yet aren't seeing a massive response, humanly speaking, to our prayers. And I would imagine that this feeling of God being distant is intensified if we read perhaps of better days in the past, right? When God has done glorious things, called revival, shaped nations, changed churches, saved sinners, transformed families. And as we read these accounts, whilst we love to read them, I wonder how many of us expect similar things to happen in our day. I would imagine if you're anything like me, the feeling is more, where are you, God? Why is this not happening in our day? We have this pervading sense that the glorious times are over. And I think because we feel this way, you maybe disagree, but it impacts our service for the Lord, doesn't it? Because surely our practice, our walk, will be reflective of our theology, of our beliefs. Put it simply, we live according to what we believe, don't we? I know that's true for me. And if we believe in a God who intervenes in history, and we really are deeply convinced of this, we will attempt things for God. But I fear, and I fear this about myself, I fear this about our churches in this nation, that it seems that us as evangelicals are a little bit asleep today. There was an article written recently on the Telegraph by a Roman Catholic. His words were convicting to read. He went on to say, the question was titled, "What's Happened to British Evangelicalism?" And he said, "It's not dead, but it's asleep." He said, "The only people you'll see on the streets are Jehovah Witnesses and Scientologists. There are no nuns, fried preachers and vicars out there trying to win souls. You'll never bring people to Jesus if you don't tell people about him. Speak up. Tell people about your beliefs. At the centre of the Christian faith is the truth that Jesus died and rose from death to herald in a new era. The power of the good news is so great it cannot afford to win converts. It's time to share it." Convicting to read that from a Roman Catholic, isn't it? That's his perspective on evangelicalism today. But I think we get so accustomed to stories of decline, not much happening, that whilst intellectually we know he does intervene, we live as if he doesn't. Today's circumstances are terrible in some ways. We witness the moral collapse, especially in sexual ethics. We see the genocide of unborn babies. Churches being turned to mosques. We've got one in Crayford that's happened too. We're bombarded with stories like this. People, Christians being disciplined in the workplace. We know that that's beginning to happen a lot more. Now we cry out, "God, are you simply taking a break? Where are you, O Lord?" And then there's a silence. Sometimes it might be a week, month, maybe even years, generations. And we wonder where God can be. And that silence can cause you and I to just bunker down, can't it, at times? Just plod along. Get on with things. Yes, we believe in God, but the idea he really does intervene. Yes, we intellectually believe this, but it seems so rare in our days that we perhaps attempt so little for the Lord. Now, why am I mentioning this in our context? Well, it was a similar time for Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were living in a dark time with some similarities to ours. We read from Malachi. The events of Zacharias and Elizabeth's life here are 400 years after Malachi. And you know, it's easy, isn't it, just when you have a Bible, complete Bible, just to go from Malachi to Matthew, but we forget that there's a 400-year interval. And what happened in those 400 years? Did God do anything? Well, he's sovereignly sustained the universe, he was ruling providence and stuff, and guiding things, but he was silent for 200 years. There was no direct revelation from God. Malachi was the last prophet before become John the Baptist. And this should blow our minds away, because even in Malachi's day, God's people were beginning to despair, as we saw. 80 years after the returning exiles, and still there didn't seem to be any fulfillment on the promises, and they were beginning to live for themselves. They were rebellious, they were apostates, they were merely going through the motions. Their worship was at best asleep, and at worst a disgrace. It was half-hearted. Malachi talks about the priests being casual, offering animals that weren't the very best, reflecting their attitude that God doesn't deserve the very best. Malachi said, they said, it's vain to worship God. Maybe just like us at times, a bit half-hearted. Come to church maybe sometimes out of an obligation. Well, if that's the case, we're nothing better than the contemporaries of Malachi and many of the contemporaries of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it doesn't please God. It is vain to serve God, said the people of Malachi's generation. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Do you see what they're saying? In dark times when God seems to be absent and silent, they're saying, is it really worth following God? Is it really worth it? That's what they're saying. It doesn't reap any results. We're seeing no fruits. Even though God said to them through Malachi, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing for you, there is no need. But they do not trust God, and they're not willing to prove him. You know, we can be tempted to think the same. You know, what's the point of honouring God at work? Just risk losing your job today. What's the point of staying faithful to the Bible's teaching on marriage and eternal health? It just gets us in trouble. Besides, people think we're crazy. What's the point? It doesn't profit me to be godly in society anymore. Why don't we just compromise on those issues? That's exactly how Malachi's contemporaries fought. And that's exactly how people fought 400 years later at the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet there were promises, weren't there, given to Malachi's generation, that the forerunner will come, the prophet, he will come, he will prepare the way, and when he comes, the Lord, the glory of the Lord, will visit the temple. But for that generation, it was like full mockery. It was like, too good to be true, God. I mean, look at our lot. Their present circumstances were those of drought, crop failure, pestilence. They were continually being ruled by foreign powers. The Persians still had rule over them at this time of Malachi's generation. Fast forward 500 years, is it any better for the Jews in Jerusalem? Who was ruling the Jews at the time of Zacharias and Elizabeth? The Romans. Don't God's promises sometimes seem too good to be true? I will make you a fisher of men, say Jesus. Yeah, right, I say sometimes. Me? Yes, you. Every time we'll confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes. Don't see it much, but not too many people. Whole earth will be full of the glory and knowledge of the Lord. Kings and queens will bow down and pay tribute. Really? Our next king doesn't look like he's going to do that, does he? Prince Charles. Because in delay and in dark times, we can grow weary, can't we? That was like the majority of Malachi was spoken to. They go weary of waiting for God, and sometimes God's people can be tempted to go, is it worth it? Shall we carry on? I remember when I was at primary school, our year six teacher promised us that we'd have a football team, because we've been testing him for ages. And so we started training on Tuesday evenings. That was all well and good, but we wanted to play a game, a real game against another school. He kept telling us every week, yes, we're going to play that school, yes, we're going to play that school, week after week after week, it came months. Then we got into the spring term and we still hadn't played a game. Until Tom Allen, being the little rebel he was at school and the ringleader, decided to start a riot and said to the teacher, You're a liar. You don't want to come through on your promises. We're not coming training anymore. We've decided. That's it. We've given up. And so we gave up. And I was on the timeout table for a considerable time after that. I forsook my teacher who only meant to do me good. And I'm sure he had his reasons for delaying playing a game. Maybe we didn't deserve it. It's probably the case. But as I said, imagine how the Malachi generation would feel 80 years after this is yet being fulfilled. Imagine what it must be like to live at the time of Elizabeth and Zacharias. 400 years of silence. I could imagine if I was preaching to you, if you were alive then, you'd just be like, Tom, come on. You're just kidding yourself. These promises, these glorious things are telling us. It hasn't happened for 4 years. You're just fucking nonsense. Because, you know, for Zacharias and Elizabeth and their generation, has the king come? The king promised to David? No. Has the Messiah come? No. Has God's glory come into the temple? No. Have the nations been blessed through the promised seed? No. Has the seed of the woman come who has crushed the snake's head? No. And it was worse than that. God has been silent for 400 years. And their spiritual state hadn't changed. We know, as we heard this morning, the state of the Pharisees wasn't too good, was it? Jesus reserved some of his biggest insults for the Pharisees, who were probably the most outwardly speaking righteous people at the time. Brood of vipers, he called them. I mean, it was a bad time to be a Jew, to be a believer. The outward circumstances were bad. You had the Romans who were oppressing them. High taxation. They were promised that the glory of the Lord would come into the temple. But you know what they got instead? In between 400 years. Well, in 167 BC, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, ordered a Roman general that the Greek god Zeus, an altar to the Greek god Zeus should be constructed in the temple, and they should sacrifice a pig in the temple. Can you imagine how the Jews would have felt? Well, hang on a second, wasn't for the glory of the Lord meant to come to the temple? What we got? Sacrilegious behaviour from a Roman general. It would have been utter humiliation and abomination for a Jew. It was not a good time to be a Jew. Sorry if I'm labouring the point. But it was really, really dark and God seemed far away. And that sets the scene. It was a dark time. But when there's darkness and when all light seems to go out, there's often a little remnant of flickering, small beacons of light who are holding on to dear life. And secondly, we see that there are the righteous in dark times. Because in these days of Herod, who, by the way, was also not a decent man, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. There was a righteous couple clinging on to the Lord in this dark time. Now, the fact that they were righteous doesn't mean that they were perfect. They were trusting in the Messiah to come to forgive them of their sins, but they were living their life to obey all of God's law as best that they could with God's help. And what I love about this is God was apparently silent for 400 years and yet he took note of them. He looks down on all the grasshoppers of humanity and he sees Zacharias and Elizabeth and he records for us that they were righteous. They pleased God. He saw that they were clinging on to him in difficult times. And as is often the case for righteous people in these times, we can be struggling, we can be hard pressed, tossed to and fro, doubting, and just trying to stay above water, just trying to stay afloat. But here they were. But it wasn't what you'd expect for a righteous couple, was it? You know, there's a lot of prosperity preaching today. If you give a certain amount of money to church or to God, and you know, you will be blessed. If you obey the Lord, you will be blessed. Now, There's a sense in which that's true, but not often in the way that it's meant. But we're told that although this couple was righteous in verse 6, verse 7, they were barren. So it's not just a dark time to be living in, but for them in their own lives, they're experiencing deep pain, deep anguish. You cannot miss the significance of what it was like to be barren for a Jew. We haven't got time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy we're told that if the Jews were obedient to conquer the nations before them as they entered the land and obey the law of God and remember the covenant that God had made with them, that they would be fruitful, that they would have offspring. It was one of the signs of blessing given to them under the old covenant. And so for a Jew to be barren was, you can imagine around their neighbours and friends, they'd be going, what have they done? What secret sin have they committed? Because, well, if they were obeying the law, they wouldn't be barren. And yet here you have a godly couple who, according to the mere letter of the law, you might expect to have blessing. And yet we see here an example that deep pains come even to God's people too. They are barren. They are experiencing the groaning of fallen creation. Can you imagine how many years of desperate prayers they would have prayed for children? Agonizing prayers, sleepless nights. Elizabeth crying herself to sleep. She's in old age. It's bad enough being alive at that time, let alone also having your own personal circumstances to be such that you would feel miserable. And yet, for a reason unknown to them, thus far there's come no answer to Elizabeth's barrenness. But what it's worth saying is, God says that they were righteous. And so her barrenness was not to do with her sin. Really important we make that observation. And what this means is that in our lives, things will come into our lives. Sickness, unemployment. And it's not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure with you. Is it? It wasn't for Zechariah and Elizabeth. But what matters is how we respond to God in those dark times, in those hardships. When we hear the silence, when things don't seem to be changing, do we say it is vain to worship the Lord God? Or do we, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, say we will walk in the commandments, we will walk in the ordinances of the Lord, and we will trust his wisdom? They were this remnant holding on to the promises of God, taking him at his word, trusting in the intervening God of yesterday that he is such today. And they recognise, I believe, that if God doesn't seem to answer a prayer, it's because he has a better plan. And this better plan is clearly indicated by the writer, by Luke. He's been explicit in the language he is using. What does the language remind you of in verse 7? But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. When have you heard almost identical phraseology used like that in the scriptures? Who does it remind you of? Sarah and Abraham? Hannah and the birth of Samuel? The wife of Manoah and the birth of Samson? Now, what's significant about those three barren women? Well, in all of those instances, it was because God intended to do more than just give them a child. He wanted to involve them in something far bigger than themselves. Because all these women's barrenness was part of something bigger and more significant. Because God wanted their births to be miraculous. I don't mean that in the same sense as the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus Christ, but in the sense that they were old, and it's, you know, births not normal for a woman as old as Sarah was, and as old as Elizabeth was, and yet God wanted it to be obvious that he has given this child, lest anyone be in doubt. So he made Sarah and Abraham, for example, wait for the promise of Isaac, so that they would trust God that it would only be through Isaac that the offspring would be, the promises would be fulfilled. Because the same God who enabled the conception of Isaac is the same God who gave the promise. And so, God had kept Elizabeth barren because he intended to answer her need, but in doing so was pointing to something far bigger, both to Israel's problem and the solution, and a problem that could only be met by God, because Elizabeth's barrenness was to be a picture of the spiritual barrenness in Israel. Just as only God could give a child to a barren woman, only God can give new life to a spiritually barren people. You heard that this morning, didn't you, really, in a nutshell. And so Elizabeth, so to speak, was to be a picture of this to the people of Israel. He wanted to demonstrate that just as he could give an aged woman past conception a child, he can also grant new life to Israel. He can cause hardened Israel to turn back to God. Now, what can we learn from this, and what God was doing here with Elizabeth? In a sense, it's a significant redemptive historical event that, you know, it's not going to be repeated again. There was only going to be one prophet to prepare the way for Jesus born. But we can still learn something, can't we? Because Elizabeth and Zacharias didn't pack it in. They didn't pack in serving the Lord, did they? They didn't give up. They could have come really bitter with God, couldn't they? We are following you, God, and yet you give the wicked the child, and yet you haven't given us one. But they refused to let their longing for a child become an idol. Reuben, our children, they're gifts from God. We want to be a family church which welcomes children, but we serve God, don't we, before we serve anything else. I have to daily ask the Lord to remind me that if I love Reuben so much, I need to remember the one who gave him, and he's far greater than Reuben, and so I need to remember that, you know, I must never make an idol of him. Yeah. And I think this is what's significant about Elizabeth and Zacharias. They've not made an idol of their desire for a child. Their focus is on the Lord God Almighty and his will for their lives. And this teaches us the importance of serving God faithfully, even when things go wrong in your life. Are things going wrong in your lives now? Are there things you're really struggling with now? The question is, how will you respond? Are there prayers that remain unanswered? The question is, how will you respond? Will you say it is vain to serve the Lord, or will you walk blamelessly before the Lord, trusting yourself to him and his ways? Trusting that the events of our lives are in the wise care of God, and that he knows best. Because when things do not seem as they are meant to be, it is not because God has lied, but because he is accomplishing something far bigger than our little mind can comprehend. Because as I've said, God intended her barrenness to be symbolic of a deeper spiritual barrenness that only God can save. Now, of course, they had no idea that that's why she was barren for most of their lives, did they? It's not that God didn't want to honour Elizabeth and Zacharias' faith. But he wanted to use them for something far more important than that. And so this teaches us that in God's sight, obedience is right, regardless of the immediate results or outcomes. It's important to get on with praying, gathering with God's people, reading the scriptures, teaching your children, sharing the news with your co-workers, visiting the widows and vulnerable in the church, supporting the missions abroad and at home, contributing to the Lord's work, working hard in your job as unto the Lord, because the Lord takes notice. The Lord knows your way. Your way is not hidden from the Lord. The way of this church is not hidden from the Lord. And whilst we don't know all that the Lord will be doing for our lives, one day we will be in awe of all that he was doing in our lives. It is always the case that trials and difficulties of God's people are interwoven into his plan to bring glory to himself and rescue a fallen world. And boy, was this going on for Zacharias and Elizabeth in ways that they could not imagine. Imagine if she knew as a young woman that she'd give birth to the prophet who would prepare the way for Christ. But she had no idea that's what God was up to. And it also teaches us, I think, that God is more concerned. He's concerned with more than just our wants and our desires, isn't he? He wanted to reverse the situation in Israel and ultimately the world. And God gets more glory in granting a child to them in Elizabeth's barrenness than he would have done had he just given them a child when they first wanted it. I mean, we know this, because in verse 14, the angel tells Zacharias that you will have joy and gladness, but many will rejoice at his birth. You see, had she just conceived in the normal way as a young woman, I guess the locals around them might have been pleased with them, and the family, and what have you, and the local synagogue or whatever, but not on the scale that we're talking about here. The whole of Israel is going to hear, did you know that a barren woman at XYZ age has just given birth? And have you heard what the angel said about this child? And it would make them wonder what God is up to. If God can do that, what else could he do? Maybe what Zechariah said about this baby who would turn the hearts of Israel to God again is possible. Maybe it really can be done. And so delays to our prayers are not a reason to be inactive in serving the Lord. Really isn't. We need to be asking ourselves, what are we doing? What are you doing? What are we as a church doing? We need to regularly ask ourselves this. Are we living out the commands of Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Are we like Elizabeth and Zacharias, walking in all the commandments, not just being selective, but all the commandments? When you work hard preparing for KitKat and FOI and LAMS and rest hour, when I work hard on sermons, and when we see little fruit for our labours, we must not feel that we do not please the Lord. Because even in difficult and dark times, even in the barrenness of life sometimes, God is looking to see if we are being faithful to him. Our way is not hidden from the Lord.
Amen.
Are you tempted to decide that it's vain to serve the Lord because there's no fruit? I'll be honest with you, I am sometimes. I am. I'm a human being. And sometimes I wonder, was that worth it? But this reminds me that here are two people just getting on with the nitty-gritty of serving the Lord, and in great difficulty too, great pain and sorrow and sadness. And if they could do that with the limited knowledge that they had, how much more should I, with the closure of Scripture and the promises of what God will do and what God will accomplish and what he has done in Christ, Jesus Christ? I mean, I have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't. Amazing, really. And I think Old Testament believers often get knocked about too much, to be honest. I wonder how many of us could live up to the standard that these two people set. Don't assume that you're failing because the youth or FOI haven't responded yet to the gospel. Because who knows what God might do?
Mm-hmm.
And this is what I'm wrestling with, you see, because my next point was an intervening God. Because we get to verse 8 and things start to move along, don't they? Amazing things happen. Just when they thought there was no hope. Imagine Elizabeth and Zacharias, just as old, two old people, just going, well, be faithful. But, you know, just utterly bewildered, really, why their life had been what it was. They had no idea what was about to happen, did they? No idea what was about to happen to them. And we never know what might happen in our times. God might just decide to intervene. So what will we do in dark times? Something or nothing? I believe this is a question that the church in this country is faced with. It is a question I am faced with. It is a question you are faced with. It is a question posed to the church in England. It's the same question that the church in Ephesus was given. You know, clearly the church in Ephesus that was told, unless they went back to the love that they had at first, their lampstand would be removed. Is there a church today in Ephesus?
No.
gone, isn't it? That church is gone. They gave up. And the question is, will we give up in dark times? Will we be faithful? We as a church need to have a big vision, I believe. Some of it might never happen, but that's no problem. We can hand on that vision to the next generation. That's fine, isn't it? But we need a vision not just for this local area, but for other barren places around us. And could God use little us and do a work in our midst to begin and prepare us to begin a work somewhere else? I don't know. It's a challenge, isn't it? But I'm just struck by just how God honours those who are faithful in dark times. I mean, he must have been thinking, you know, who will I give John the Baptist to? And he sees these two people walking blamelessly, and they have the privilege of raising a child filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And I wonder whether the Lord would look over the United Kingdom today and say, is there a church there that will remember their first love, that will be zealous to obey all the commands, that will preach the word out of season, that will be faithful in dark times? And who knows what might happen? Because we forget, don't we, what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Along these similar lines, really, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. Is that 1,000 years? And 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, 400 years wasn't a long time for God, because God stands outside of time, and all time is just before him. So, as far as he's concerned, it's no delay. And so the delays in our life to God are not delays. I mean, it's a strange thought, isn't it? But it's the case. It seemed like an eternity for Israel, 400 years, but for God it was but a moment. So we, like Elizabeth and Zacharias, will we obey God's commands, even when we wonder if our efforts are in vain? Because who knows? God may intervene. But we have to be faithful in the now and in the present. And we will find out how God intervenes next time. Amen. Lord, we do confess that you are all wise and we are not. And so often in our life we feel perplexed and confused as to what you're doing in the world. But Lord, we thank you for this little passage of scripture which is so helpful for us, that we see two individuals, we don't know the details, but we know that they were walking blamelessly before you, trusting their lives into your care. And Lord, I pray that will be true of everyone in this church, Lord, that we would entrust our lives to you day by day. Knowing that you are working all things out, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we will see in coming weeks, Lord, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were mightily surprised as you intervened in their lives. Lord, that we would see you intervene in our lives as a church, as families, as individuals, for your glory and your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.